Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes, as this section of God's word is known, these first verses, at the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 3 and 10, you'll see, begin with reference to the kingdom of heaven, sometimes also called the kingdom of God. Those two phrases stand like bookends, holding the whole section together. We've reminded ourselves that these verses are addressed to those who are already members of God's eternal spiritual kingdom. This is their current state. And when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's not only talking about something which is to be experienced in the future, but he's talking about the reality in which they live every day. One day, it will be brought to a glorious conclusion when Christ returns for his church. And from that moment on, and for all eternity, we will enter into a new experience of his kingdom, but it's the same kingdom. We are no less members of it now. It's the most royal of all kingdoms. It's a holy and pure kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's a perfect kingdom. It is far above all earthly kingdoms. Its king is Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, the Most High God. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So it's a present reality for everyone who's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in this kingdom is to live each day under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." To be a Christian, to be born again, is to become a member of this heavenly kingdom. J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, a man for whom you know I have something of a spiritual soft spot, he said this: "In themselves, believers have no life, or strength, or spiritual power. All that they have of vital religion comes from Christ. They are what they are, and feel what they feel, and do what they do, because they draw out of Jesus a continual supply of grace, help, and ability. Joined to the Lord by faith, and united in mysterious union with him by the Spirit, they stand and walk and continue and run the Christian race. But every jot of good about them is drawn from their spiritual head, Jesus Christ." That is the reality of life in the kingdom of heaven. And that life has certain necessary characteristics which make up the whole Christian character. And as we've seen, that's what this first section that we call the Beatitudes is all about. It's describing Christian character. And the first thing mentioned is to be poor in spirit. And what Jesus draws our attention to in verse 3 is the very basis and foundation of all the other graces that he's going to talk about and which follow. Now, it's completely contrary to those things that the world esteems and that the world considers important. Has anyone applied for a new job recently? They want to know what you think your strengths are. They want to know, have you got any qualifications? Tell me how well you did. Have you been in previous employment? Tell me all about your successes and what you achieved and how you achieved it. Now, strengths and skills and academic achievements in the workplace are important. But Jesus is lifting our attention to an altogether higher and more important level. There are far more important matters than that. Far more important criteria that God is looking for in every Christian man and woman. There are more significant things about you than those things that the world thinks is important. Jesus was forever pointing out that life in his kingdom is how life is supposed to be, and that the world has got things upside down. You want to be first? Make yourself the last. You want to be great? Make yourself the servant of all. That goes completely against worldly thinking. The world's impressed by results, achievements, personalities, success, self-confidence, self-assertion. The world says, now, there's a man who's made something of himself and praises him. And he's held up as an example of what can be achieved if you work hard. Now, working hard is a good thing. But it's the what can be achieved if you work hard that's the issue that goes against what we read in the scriptures. He has made much of himself. That's the world's philosophy. That is where the error lies. We elevate that. He has made much of himself. The fact that he makes nothing of Christ is to many an irrelevance, and even in some Christians, only a secondary consideration. We're so impressed by what he's achieved. But what he makes of Christ, do we pause to consider? Remember that Jesus said of people like that, you are a fool. This very night I require your soul of you. And that man wasn't ready. And of course the danger, as we've been reminding ourselves in 1 Corinthians, is that we within the church allow ourselves to become impressed by exactly the same things that the world is impressed by, but they don't impress God at all. There are not many Christians who make it big in the eyes of the world who also demonstrate the kind of poverty of spirit that Jesus is talking about. I'm not saying they don't exist, but there aren't very many. So Jesus says, blessed, and we've looked last week at what blessed contains, so much in that word. You can get last week's message and listen to it if you weren't here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So first real thing we need to consider then is to be poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, let's just nail on the head, first of all, what it doesn't mean. Quite a few points. We'll run through them quite quickly. There are a number of ways in which you might hear this phrase misunderstood and misapplied. What does it not mean? Well, first of all, it's not talking about material poverty. Now, when we do door-to-door around the local area, it's not the most affluent part of the city. There's quite a lot of people in our locality, and they hold down good jobs, and they've got pretty nice houses. They've got a decent car parked on their driveway. But most of the roads we go around aren't the most affluent in the city. But if you've ever been out with us on door-to-door, you'll know full well that that doesn't make it any easier to talk to people about the things of God. And the fact that the area around us is a bit less affluent than another area over there doesn't make people any more receptive to the things of God. It's not talking about material poverty. Lack of material wealth doesn't bring anyone closer to the kingdom of heaven. In fact, there are examples of people in the scripture who are both wealthy and godly. So, for example, there's Abraham. You've got some references on your sheet from Genesis 13 and Isaiah 41, where between those two verses, Abraham is described as a man of vast wealth, yet also a friend of God. Likewise, David, in 1 Chronicles and the book of Acts, described as a man of long life, wealth and honour, and a man after God's own heart. And if poverty is such a blessed state, as some people might say, why is it that we are urged to share with the poor the things that we have? Well, surely if it's better off to be poor materially, we're better leaving them in their poverty. But that's not what it means, which is why we're not urged to do that. So it's not to be materially poor. Secondly, it is not to be spiritually poor. It is saying to be poor in spirit, but not to be spiritually poor. Because to be without God's grace is to be spiritually poor. And to be without God's grace is to be in a spiritually poor condition. And it's unthinkable that Jesus wants us to be like that. He's not actually asking us to be spiritually poor. No, Jesus is actually saying that to be poor in spirit is to be spiritually rich. The third thing it's not is to be poor-spirited or mean-spirited. Ebenezer Scrooge was poor-spirited. He was a mean-spirited man. And in Proverbs 28 we read, "He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses." And in Proverbs 11, "A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." So to be poor in spirit is not to be poor-spirited or mean-spirited. The 19th century preacher Samuel Chadwick said, "A tight fist means a shriveled soul." Fourthly, it's not to be intellectually poor. This is not an excuse to put no effort into studying or learning the scriptures. It's not a reason to remain a spiritual baby and only ever drink milk and not be weaned onto solid meat. So it's not to be intellectually poor. Again, we read in the Proverbs, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." Get wisdom, get understanding. Don't forget my words or swerve from them. So it's not talking about being intellectually poor. It's not, fifthly, to have a poor self-image. Many people today suffer types of depression because they get an overwhelming sense of being useless, which results in them becoming mentally and emotionally paralyzed and unable to function. That is not what being poor in spirit looks like. Being poor in spirit is not to have a poor self-image. It is to have a correct self-image before a holy God and Saviour. I'll say a bit more about that shortly. It's also not to have a naturally retiring personality. Those who are poor in spirit, well, he's just someone who's not very vivacious. He's just someone who's very quiet and retiring. That's not what it's talking about either. Because actually, it's possible to be someone who is the life and soul of the party and be poor in spirit. It's possible to be someone who is naturally loud and boisterous and be poor in spirit. Your emotional constitution has got nothing to do with spirituality in and of itself, although certain aspects of your emotional constitution should reflect the grace of God when you're a Christian. Seventh thing, it's not to be humble. Now, if you're poor spirited, if you're poor in spirit, getting it wrong myself now, if you're poor in spirit, humility is the effect, but being poor in spirit is the cause. Humility can be faked. Humility can be put on for effect, because humility is to do with the outward, how people perceive me, how I am. But poverty of spirit is to do with the inner man. Humility can be just an outward show, but poverty of spirit is what God sees in us. Finally, what it is not self-denial. It is denial of self. Now you might think, well, what's the difference? That sounds like you're just playing with words. That sounds like pretty much the same thing. Self-denial and denial of self. Well, this is what self-denial is. Self-denial, says Thomas Watson, is to part with the things of this world for Christ. So self-denial is to leave certain things of this world for Christ. But denial of self is to depart from yourself for Christ. Thomas Watson says, the self-denier leaves himself with nothing for Christ. The poor in spirit sees himself as nothing without Christ. And that's the difference. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: poverty of spirit is ultimately man's attitude toward himself as he stands face to face with God. Well, there are some things that poverty of spirit is not. Before we consider what it is, let's just ask ourselves, secondly, another question. What is meant by spirit? When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what is this spirit that he's talking about? What does that mean? Well, if you were with us the other week in 1 Corinthians, we saw that the word spirit in terms of the Holy Spirit was the Greek word pneuma. It's exactly the same word here. Now, let's just consider a few references where spirit is mentioned, and we get a flavour of what is being spoken of here. Mark chapter 2, verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? So spirit is a sense of awareness and perception. Colossians 2, verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So spirit there is thoughtful reflection and empathy. Luke chapter 1, Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. That's the emotions engaged in worship. Matthew 26, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there the spirit is talking about our inner desires and urgings. So in other words, this spirit is what we might call the inner man, the real inner you. Now some of you know that Will Halpin earns a living by taking scans of people's insides. Now, if we could invent a scanner that would enable Will to take a scan that showed you a picture of your true spiritual and moral and emotional character, if such a scan existed, the image that we would be looking at would be your spirit. Your true spiritual and moral and emotional character. That which is really you. That person that thinks inside your head as your head rests on your pillow before you go to sleep and you ponder things and you feel things. That's your spirit. The thing is, the Bible tells me that such a scanner actually exists. But it's one that even an experienced radiographer like Will would not be able to operate. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. I just want to pause there just for a second. The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man or woman. It searches out his inmost being. And it's like putting your soul through a scanner and everything is revealed. Many years ago, all we had were X-rays. Well, if you've ever seen the image that comes out of things like MRI scanners compared to the old X-rays, you'll be amazed at the amount of detail that is exposed. Well, when we come under the lamp of the Lord and he searches us, everything is exposed. It's not a grainy image like the old X-rays, fuzzy in places, difficult to make out the detail, leaving the doctors in two minds. Well, it could be this, but we really can't tell. And then the MRI scan comes through and everything is clear. Well, the Lord scans us through and through. He knows your soul. He knows your spirit. And one day, we will all stand before him. And that's what he will actually do with every single one of us. He will search out our souls. And he'll do so as a judge. And he'll do so according to his standard, which is sinless perfection. And he'll scan your soul. And he'll scan your spirit. And he'll have a record of everything you've ever thought, said, or done. And he'll hold it all against his standard of sinless perfection. How will you fare? The great news of the gospel is that if you'll turn from your sin today, and if you'll realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has died to pay the penalty for all your sins, so that on that day, actually, you don't need to give an account because it's all been dealt with through Christ, and your trust and your faith is in him. You realize that he shed his blood at Calvary to pay the penalty for all your rottenness, so that when you come through that scanner on that day, what God will actually see is the sinless perfection that he requires. How will that be possible? It's because all of your sin has been washed clean by the blood of Christ, and his righteousness is seen. And all your sin has gone because he's removed it from you as far as the east is from the west. It's all gone. Well, back to our text. Third and final question. What is it to be poor in spirit? That great Puritan, I've quoted him a few times, Thomas Watson, he says something very interesting. He says, sinful men and women commit idolatry with themselves. Because there is no idol like yourself. Because actually we behave as if we are gods in our sin. Talk to people on the doors, and what comes across loud and clear is they actually believe that they have their own sense of righteousness. When I get to heaven, me and God will be okay. Well, just let me read a few verses from Luke's Gospel. Not the ones we read earlier. I'll be coming to those just in a moment. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." The Pharisee had made an idol of himself. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That man discovered that day what it is to be poor in spirit. Most men and women, when they're confronted with the gospel, which speaks of them as being blind, speaks of them as being wicked and damned under the judgment of God, most men and women, when they're confronted with the gospel, they reject it. They refuse to believe it. They refuse to accept that they are, as the Bible describes them, in their sin. And they're convinced that if there is a God in heaven who is loving and just, then he must and he will accept me on my terms. How dare he stand in judgment over me and suggest I'm not good enough for him? The poor in spirit have a correct self-image in the light of God's holiness. They open their Bible. They look at everything that's contained in the gospel. And they see their own reflection. And they say, "That is exactly who I am. A poor, wretched sinner. That is exactly what I am like." And they look at Christ and they say, "He is exactly who I need." That is what it is to be poor in spirit. Now, we read earlier that little section from Luke chapter 5. Simon Peter is a seasoned fisherman. He's been out fishing all night and he's not caught a scrap. Not even a tiddler. Not one. And on the instructions of Jesus, this seasoned fisherman lets down his nets in a place given to him by a man who, as far as he knows, has never fished in his life. And he brings in the biggest catch that he's had for years. Possibly the biggest catch of his career. Two boats are sinking under the weight of the fish. And Simon Peter suddenly realizes that he has been confronted in the Lord Jesus Christ with a divine agency, the likes of which he's never experienced or never even imagined was possible. Now, when such things happen, two results are likely. One is either they will be filled with a mix of skepticism and hatred, or they will do what Simon Peter did in verse 8. Simon Peter will realize who this man is. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. When Simon Peter came face to face with holiness in that boat, he had the correct self-image that God wants him to have. Well, how can we begin to draw these things into a conclusion? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: To be poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It's a spiritual reality that comes upon you. It is nothing then that we can produce. It's nothing that we can do in ourselves. It's just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. And that we look to God in utter submission to Him and in utter dependence upon Him and upon His grace and mercy. Does that speak of you? Have you had that experience as you come face to face with the living God? Until we're poor in spirit, we cannot truly come to saving faith. Because to be poor in spirit requires an emptying of oneself. A pouring out of oneself. That's why it becomes first on the list. It's an emptying of yourself that you may then be filled with His grace and love. So verse 3 of the Beatitudes is an emptying of yourself. And all the other things are the infilling that comes through God's grace. That's why they're in the order that they're in. It requires us to be poor in spirit to realize that we can't save ourselves and that we're desperately in need of Christ. Until we become poor in spirit, Christ will never become precious. And if we never enter into this reality of poverty of spirit, we will never enter into heaven. How many people do we speak to who are convinced that they have sufficient things within themselves that God should fling wide open the doors of heaven? And it's almost as if God should be grateful that they've arrived, because they're going to make heaven a better place for being there. In God's economy, it's only those who become poor who lay hold of the greatest riches that exist, and the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The poor in spirit take their eyes off themselves and fix them upon Christ, and to them, He is altogether lovely. The poor in spirit constantly feel the filth of their sin, and a battle rages within them, just as it did in the Apostle Paul, as they seek to do away with all of their former passions and lusts, and they fall down and worship at the feet of the One whose blood has washed their sins whiter than the snow. The poor in spirit are meek and lowly of heart, and they stand out like a sore thumb against the brashness and the harshness and the abrasiveness and the arrogance of sinful men. The poor in spirit are much in prayer, pouring out their hearts in praise and worship and thankfulness. The poor in spirit are much in prayer. So great is their awareness of their own weaknesses and failings and of their total dependence upon the living God. The poor in spirit turn away from themselves and they turn to Christ and they find in Him their everlasting peace and rest. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.